Psalm 78. The pagans, well, they're pagan, but even a stopped clock is right twice a day, I know, because I usually about once a week forget to pull the weights up on my grandfather clock in my study, and I'll come in and I think something's wrong. I'm not hearing the tick-tock of the pendulum. But even then, at least twice a day, it's correct. And pagans sometimes do get it right. Crosby, Stills, and Nash had a song. It's still played on radio today. It's called Teach Your Children. And part of the lyrics says, teach your children well. Their father's hell will slowly go by. Teach your children well. Their father's hell will slowly go by. That's a pretty optimistic point of view. But honestly, it's not borne out in our experience, is it? George Santayana, the philosopher, is the one who wrote, quote, those who do not remember the past will be condemned to relive it. And it's astonishing that in the 1960s, in the era where young people seemingly had stars in their eyes, they were going to be the generation to change everything, et cetera, et cetera. And yet that was the decade, perhaps more than any other in the 20th century, out of which flowed some of the worst of the moral cesspool in which we find ourselves in today. In the summer of 1996, a year or more before my family and I found ourselves here, we went on a vacation trip to Washington, D.C., and we stayed with a friend of ours, a colleague of my wife's. And when we got there, it was a little hard to tell her no on this because she was letting us stay with her in her condominium, and she loved to cook, and so she, every night when we get back on the subway from sightseeing in Washington, she'd have the wonderful, almost gourmet meal fixed for us. And so when she told us, I have a gift for you, I have bought four tickets, one for each of you, so that you can go see the National Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Honestly, my heart fell. I had heard of this. Please do not misunderstand this. I had absolutely no desire to go. And I tried to tread carefully because she was such a gracious host, and I know that that was no little expense. And I said, I don't know if I want to go. And she said, she looked at me in a tone that would take no other answer. She said, everyone needs to go at least once. So I still remember approaching that stark, bleak, imposing building with my family, and I had a sense of dread and foreboding as we were in the queue to get in. And when we left almost 3 hours later, I had an overwhelming, sickening, horrifying numbness at the things that I'd seen. Vivid photographic evidence of what one writer called Nazism's, quote, barbarity unprecedented in history. I remember that they had in one place, I wouldn't know how to describe it. It was a raised platform, I guess you'd say, and it was sort of shielded. And I understand now it was shielded so that a child couldn't see. And I wish I'd thought twice, but I was already sort of numbed and just wandering past out of idle curiosity, and there were people standing around looking in, and I peered over. And it was a video of a short black and white film that had been taken apparently by Nazi soldiers. And I'm just not going to describe what I saw in 10 seconds, but I tell you that the memory of it is burned into my mind. And I felt, again, an absolute horror and revulsion. Now, the reason I bring that up is because we look at that period in history. We had some German visitors that came a few years ago. They were here, parents of an exchange student staying with one of our church families, and I remember they were fascinated by the baptistry. I don't know if they have a lot of baptistries in Germany, I'm not sure. But we were standing there, and this was not too long after 9/11, and one of the things this German family said, "We envy your patriotism. We wish we could feel proud of our country like you feel proud of yours." And that's when it really hit me, for them especially, the scar of Nazism and the Holocaust is part of their national heritage. And when you think about it, the gospel that we began unfolding this morning from the book of Romans, the book of Romans that so ignited the heart of the young German monk Martin Luther, who in turn was used by God to ignite a gospel revolution called the Protestant Reformation that spread all over Europe and ultimately around the world. That came from Germany. How is it that a couple of hundred years later, now when we think of Germany, we see the swastika in our mind? How could Martin Luther's Germany, that had been the sending place for the gospel in a century gone by, how could it become Hitler's Germany where such atrocities were committed? The 20th century dawned with unbridled optimism. We had the Industrial Revolution. We had the inventions of the steam and gasoline engines, the assembly line productions of Henry Ford's Model T's, automobiles, and all of these things and more had left the United States, Britain, and much of Europe more prosperous and wealthy than they had ever been before. Applied science and technology seemed to hold the keys to a better life. Emily Post taught that we should say, "Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better." And that was the spirit of the age until the Great War. They weren't numbered at first. It was called the War to End All Wars in 1914, and it lasted until into 1918. And we'd never seen a conflict, a war, that seemed to engulf nation after nation after nation. And they thought to themselves, something like that can never happen again. It was the war to end all wars. Surely we have learned our lessons. They even formed the League of Nations in the aftermath to try to make sure nothing like that would happen again. And yet, 20 years later, then we had to start numbering world wars. And World War II, from 1939 to 1945, the 10 million dead, the 20 million injured of World War I were dwarfed by what happened in World War II. And then in the aftermath of that, just when we had the celebrations in the streets and the sailor kissing the nurse and all of the confetti parades in New York City, and then we began to get news trickling out about what the soldiers had found when they liberated the concentration camps. And we thought, how could these things happen in this modern age? Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, in one of his books wrote, quote, "What is taught in philosophy classrooms today will be believed by the man in the street tomorrow." Viktor Frankl, a Holocaust survivor, said, quote, "I'm absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz were ultimately not prepared in some ministry office or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in the lecture halls of the nihilistic scientists and philosophers." Nihilism was a philosophy of futility. Nothing has any meaning. If nothing has any meaning, then the ultimate application of Darwin's survival of the fittest comes out looking something like Hitler's Germany. Because if you can make yourself believe that one race or another is unfit to exist, then you can justify any of the things that I saw in the Holocaust Museum. If nothing has any meaning, and it's the survival of the fittest. The point I'm trying to make here is all of those horrors began with what they had passed on to their children. And at some point, it ceased being the gospel that Martin Luther had proclaimed and taught. And it started being godless philosophy. It happened slowly. In the 19th century, a man from Germany named Georg Hegel, he preached the glorification of the state. He said that individual rights got in the way of the state's authority and that morality should be kept private and never interfere with the state's agenda. That sounds too chillingly like some of what we're starting to hear out of our own nation's capital. Friedrich Nietzsche called Christianity, quote, the one great curse of mankind. Again, a German philosopher. He said Christianity made Germany weak. He proclaimed that God was dead. And German scholars began to take the Bible and try to, quote, demythologize the New Testament. They twisted Christian doctrine into self-centered teaching. For instance, they said the real lesson of the incarnation, which is that God became a man, of course, Jesus couldn't be God in their version of things. So the incarnation meant, according to them, that man must be first in religion. All of this to say it matters very much what kind of beliefs and teachings and worldview we pass on to our children. I know that teaching kids is a challenge on the best days. Sometimes it's a real hassle. I understand. We live in a day when Sunday school used to be the biggest attendance of the church. Now across the board in America, Sunday school is often the weakest attended event in the church's weekly roster. But whether it's Sunday school, whether it's Awana, whether it's vacation Bible school coming up, I understand it's a hassle. There's all kinds of things pulling for our attention. And when you finally get in there, I understand. You think you're the only one that struggles with a feeling of inadequacy about, I don't know if I know how to present this right. Every preacher, every week of the world feels that. But what I'm trying to tell you is that what goes on in those classrooms, in all the noise and the mess and the spills and the crumbs ground into carpet and the holes blown in your schedule, the truths that we are trying to sow into their hearts does make a difference. And if we get to the point where we think it's just too much hassle to keep doing it, we are seeding the battlefield by default. And let me tell you something, the pagans are already there to teach our children, well, things that we really don't want them to believe. It matters very much what kind of beliefs and teachings and worldview we pass on to our children. That's why it steams my broccoli when I get to go to other churches sometimes, and it seems like there's two type of churches. There's the church where it's the older generation holding everything in an iron grip and basically telling the younger generation, you don't like it, hit the road, because we're just going to do what we want. Or, and that makes me mad, or it's the younger generation say, hey, you older folks, thanks for all your decades, you know, and of service and contributions, but it's going to be our way or no way, so we'll love you right out the door. So it's going to be the younger generation. That ticks me off. So the net effect is I'm mad wherever I go. Every now and then I tell my wife it's a cheese day. And we know what that means. Did you wake up grumpy this morning? You know, no, I let her sleep. I can't say that because she was in Indianapolis this week. And The old grandpa went to sleep, and his grandson came up and rubbed Limburger cheese on his mustache. And the grandpa woke up, and he said, this room stinks. And he walked through the house, and he says, this whole house stinks. And he walked outside, and he says, the whole world stinks. And sometimes it's one of them cheese kind of days. But it does stink when somehow we have this dichotomy between the generations, because the younger ones need you, and I might as well say we need us, and we need them, and there's stuff we have got to pass on to them, or they don't stand a chance. And that brings us to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is the longest psalm in the entire Psalter except for Psalm 119. I'm only going to look at the first 8 verses tonight, because what this psalm does, this is one of many that refers back to the history of Israel, but if you want a summary of what the history of ancient Israel was, Psalm 78 will give it to you. The Israelites loved to hear their national history recounted. They had a love of it because it was a record of what God had done in and through and for them. And they felt very strongly about passing it on to their children because God had told them to do this. Psalm 78 insists that the older generation has a responsibility to the younger generation to pass something on, not to build our own little enclave and say, okay, this is the way we want it. If you don't like it, go pound sand. We are supposed to pass something on to them, to tell something to the next generation. And we have to do this, first of all, because it has been told to us. A generation before us has told us these things. Look at the first 3 verses. This is a maskil, a teaching song written by Asaph. Give ear, O people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now here's something that Jesus said that he was a fulfillment of in the New Testament. He said, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Dark saying, literally riddles. And the things that Jesus said, the parables that he taught, they were enlightening to his disciples, but they were mystifying to the Pharisees. And both of those purposes were what Jesus intended. He says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Asaph goes on, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. The sense in the psalm here is that I'm going to open these things up for the younger generation who doesn't know it, because these things were opened up to me, to us, by our fathers. We have a responsibility to tell something to the next generation because it has been told to us. I understand this author is very political, and I'm referencing her not for the political part, but for the historical part. I want to get the book. I listened to an abridged version, on tape. Boy, that dates me, doesn't it? It actually came through my iPhone. But the book was called Demonic by Ann Coulter. And the thing that struck me the most in the same vein as my response to the Holocaust, she had a great section of the book. It was all about the philosophy of crowds, or the psychology, rather, of crowds. And she quoted from the Gospels where Jesus was dealing with a demon. My name is Legion, for we are many. And her point was, there is something demonic about a mob. And she spent an awful lot of time teaching about the French Revolution. Now, I already knew the French Revolution wasn't good. All I knew, guillotine, off with her head, Marie Antoinette, that pretty much summed it up. That's not a good thing. The guillotine is a repugnant thing, but that was it. That's all I knew of the French Revolution. My dear people, I had almost the same type of reaction to the things that I read that happened in the French Revolution when the mob took over without any kind of spiritual or moral restraint at all. Don't let anyone tell you. I know America isn't perfect, and I know not all of our founding fathers had halos. Ben Franklin, for one. In his own way, he was candidate for the title Father of Our Country, and that's all I'm going to say about that. The point is, I know they weren't all saints, but there was a general consensus commitment to at least the morality of the Bible and a belief in God, even from a deist like Thomas Jefferson, and some of them were devout Christians. And that worldview was written into the founding documents. That was entirely absent in France. And all I knew about Marie Antoinette was let them eat cake, and then she went to the guillotine. Oh, that's not before she ever, before it would have been a mercy if that's all that had happened. She and a dear friend of hers suffered for hours at the hands of a mob. And I can't begin. There's a vivid scene etched into my mind just through the words. And I really couldn't share it in mixed company. I don't have any idea about her spirituality or what her crimes really were, but the horrors that a mob perpetrated upon her. Now, the reason I bring all of that up is because France during that time went mad, morally mad. And there was a great danger of it leaping the English Channel. When they ask you in those days, are you a Republican? It didn't mean like today. They meant, if you're a Republican, it meant you didn't want a king. It meant you were in agreement with what was going on in the French Revolution. And there was more than just a political system. There was that madness, that violent, bloody madness that England feared would seep into her country. And I tell you again, in the providence of God, one of the great things that prevented it was a troubled young missionary who got a hold of this idea of justification by faith. And John Wesley began preaching the gospel that we began unfolding together this morning. And that's where the Methodist movement started. And John Wesley and his Methodist preachers all over England were preaching the gospel. And it inoculated England from the madness of the French Revolution. Because they were teaching the next generation of the things of God. It had been told to them, and they were telling the next generation. This is our responsibility. We have no right to isolate ourselves in a generational ghetto, no matter how annoying the kids are. Can I get a witness? Sometimes. Of course, we never get on their nerves. But no matter how much mess or difference in tastes or styles of music, we have no right to isolate ourselves in a generational ghetto. We have a responsibility to pass on to the next generation the things of God because it has been told to us. We have a responsibility to pass something on to the next generation because what has been told to us is wonderful. Look at verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Now this goes on, and we're going to come back and pick some of this up, but we'll stop right there. talking about the glorious deeds, the deeds that are praiseworthy, the bragging on God. Look what God has done in history, in time and space. Look what God has done in our nation. Look what God has done in our family. Look what God has done in my life. Now, guys, it is an uneven playing field. We're part of a generation. After that watershed decade in the 60s, I used to hear people say, we are now living in post-Christian America. And I'd think, oh, that's overstating it, isn't it? And it wasn't. It used to be that even the atheists were Christian atheists. They understand what Christianity was. They had a working knowledge of the Bible. They knew what the God of the Bible was. That was the God they were rejecting. These days, sometimes the atheists know more about the God they're rejecting than Christians or nominal Christians who say this is what they believe in. There's an entire generation and more that's come along. Biblical illiteracy. I don't mean they can't read the Bible. I mean they have no knowledge of it because they aren't reading the Bible. They're not being taught. I like to tease Pam about England and Britain, but the truth of the matter is, ever since Davy Jones and the Beatles, I've just been absolutely entranced by almost anything English. And and English and British preachers have such an unfair advantage. I could listen to Alistair Begg or Colin Smith or Stuart Briscoe read the phone book and listen to every word. And Joe Stoll accused Alistair Begg of practicing his British accent because he'd been in America too long to keep it as strong as he had. But one of the Brits, Colin Smith, is a Scotsman, and he pastors. It used to be called the Arlington Heights Evangelical Free Church, and then they changed it to the, I don't know, the Babbling Brook Willow Week something or other. And but he's a wonderful expositor of the Word. And I got to go, it's been a handful of years ago now, to some of his seminars and sat in a class of about 30 pastors. And he has a wonderful series about unlocking the Bible, 4 volumes, or it comes in one little tiny summary book. And it came from a series of sermons that he preached over 2 years. And Moody Press heard about it and approached him, and they ended up putting them in this book form. But he said, the whole thing came when I began to be frustrated about how little people, even people who came to church, seemed to know of the Bible anymore. And he said, I was talking to a new tribe's missionary, and their specialty is going into places where there's never been the gospel, and starting with tribes that have never heard about Jesus and don't have any knowledge of the Bible. And he said, I asked them, how do you start from ground zero, so to speak? How do you start with no knowledge of the Bible? What do you do to tell them about Jesus? And he answered very simply, this new tribes missionary, he said, simply tell the story of the Bible. And so Colin Smith began working on him, and over a 2-year period, he preached through the Old Testament and then the New Testament, and that's really going fast. I know you know that. But the whole point is this. He said, just simply tell the story of the Bible, because what has been told us is wonderful. And don't, there's a place for apologetics. There's a place for a defense of the Christian faith. We have to sometimes be able to answer those kinds of questions. But we don't have to defend everything that we tell. As Spurgeon used to say, the word of God is a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. Just open the cage and let him out. What has been told us is wonderful. And that's what we have to pass on. The wonderful things, the wonderful story of God's work in the world, especially culminating in Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, folks, we can never forget that that's the purpose of everything that we own as a church. And it is too easy to let the things that we own us. I understand. I think I feel as bad as anybody when I see water leaking from the roof. I came out of a meeting one night and everybody else had gone home. And I had some things to take care of in my study, and I came out and I flipped the light out and I thought, who's playing bongos in the auditorium? And then I thought, we don't have any bongos in the auditorium. And I walked in here in the dark, and all of a sudden I hear drip, drip, drip. I thought, oh, and then I spent 20 minutes finding the buckets and positioning them under, because we had to, I hate that. I know it's, and we don't want it to ruin anything. But even while we deal with this, we must never forget that the purpose of the things that we own is to help us pass on the wonderful story to the next generation, not to let the things we own us or consume all of our attention. There's a glorious story to be told. We have these buildings here and there in order to try to attract people, to go out and get them and say, hey, you want to come work out with me? Hey, you want to come walk around in our rock? What's a rock? I'll tell you. Hey, you want to come see our stained glass windows? Hey, you want to come sleep on our... No, never mind. The point is to bring them in, not so, oh, when they're here, then that's the purpose. That's not it. The purpose is for the conversations. No matter what you do, no matter where you are, whether you're doing a concert on a college campus and giving away hot dogs, the purpose is to make contact, to have conversation, and the point of the conversation is to pass on to them the wonderful things that God has done, especially in Jesus Christ. We have an obligation to tell something to the next generation, first, because it has been told to us, second, because what has been told us is wonderful, and third, because telling it to the next generation may achieve something, and it might avoid something else. Look at verse 6. Why do this? Verse 6, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Why? So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then the rest of this psalm tells the story of that generation and generations after, so that they might learn what to do, what not to do, what to hold in our heart, and what to reject. We don't want them to make the same mistakes we did. And doesn't it break our heart when we see our children or our grandchildren making those same mistakes or even worse ones? I know. When kids look around, I'm sort of in the middle, but I got to tell you, I'm tending toward the older. Thanks a lot. See what happens when I hang out with you guys. And I know. They look at us. And first of all, mostly we're tired, aren't we? And they look at us, and they've got all this energy, and they know everything in the world, they think. And they look at us and they think, you can't possibly have any idea how exciting or what it's really like, and they don't understand. What we need to say to them is, you're not old enough and you haven't sinned big enough to have an opinion on that yet. Because some of us have made such tragic errors, and God has given us beauty from ashes. And they don't understand. And don't you see that our obligation is not to wall ourselves off from them, but to involve themselves as much as we can in their lives and to try to pass on to them the truths, the gospel truths that pulled our lives out of the ashes so that they won't make those same mistakes, so that they might know God. It won't work for everyone. That doesn't mean the gospel doesn't work. Some hearts are closed, some hearts are open. Some hearts have to spend some time in the far country before God gets a hold of them. But the purpose is that it might achieve them opening their hearts to God and staying out of the dark places, avoiding the things that cost so much. I want you to see from the end of about the middle of verse 5 on into the end of verse 6, there are four generations in view. Asaph is writing. He's talking about a testimony in Jacob, a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers. That's the generation just previous. There's one. He commanded, God commanded our fathers to teach to their children. That was Asaph and his generation. That's the second generation. That the next generation might know them. The children yet unborn, that was Asaph's children, the children to come after him. And arise and tell them to their children, the children of the unborn children. Four generations, the work of God goes through generations. It's intended to be passed on. And the point is to try to keep them from being rebellious, like the stubborn and rebellious generation that was spoken of beginning in verse 8. The word rebellious is mara. And if you know your Old Testament, the waters of mara, the waters of bitterness, it means a hostile, bitter, contentious spirit toward God. These kinds of truths, these gospel truths, the truths of the great things of God can anchor the next generation like poles set in concrete. I understand more than ever have before how annoying kids can be. Now, Seth, just close your ears for a minute, all right? Present company accepted. Let me put it this way. My friend Larry Spear, I told you guys on Wednesday night that he and I have, we agree that even difficult men need good friends. We're just not, we argue about over which one of us is the difficult man. But you want to know something I've noticed? And you got to guard against this. H.A. Ironside used to pray, God, don't let me become a mean old man. I've noticed that the older I get, the grouchier I get. And I've also noticed that the older I get, the better I get along with Larry Spear. I'm not sure what conclusion to draw from that. And I told Larry, God love him. I love my son-in-law. I love Aaron. And I want to pour into their lives. I'm obligated to pour into their lives. Some days after I spend an afternoon with one or the other of them, I come in and I look at my wife. I said, I'm ready for some adult conversation now. And I don't mean that to be. They are adults. They're young adults. And then I think to myself, I remember how I used to annoy Larry, and I don't annoy him so much now. Maybe I understand why. There's that part of it that will never go away. They probably have to have an awful big dose of God's grace to pour our way, too. And remember, they get to choose which nursing home we go in. But we have to pour into them. Don't you want them to do a better job taking the gospel to the world than we've done? I don't want them to fail, do you? Even on the days when I'm just annoyed more than I can express, when I'd like to step back and pinch their heads off and tell God they died. Even on days like that, I don't want them to fail. I want them to do better than me. Better than us. I want them to be godlier. And if there's anything I can do, I don't want to do anything that would cause them to be discouraged. I want to do everything to pass it on to them and make them encouraged. This is our obligation. And sometimes that's, oh, here's how I blew it. Don't do that. Here's what it cost me. It costs too much. Don't do that. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the Bible says, and I understand that there is only one Jesus. But when Luke 2:47 describes the young Jesus in the temple, astonishing the rabbis and the older men at the questions he was asking, wouldn't you like to see a measure of that in the generation that follows us? Where the world, like the disciples of Jesus, they take note of them, that they have been with Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have to look at us sometimes and shake your head. And yet we are comforted to know that it is a mark of your work that you continue to accomplish your will through us, sometimes in spite of us. We even look into the history of our own church, or the Baptist churches here in Linton. And our church was started as a missionary outreach, and some of the churches were started because your people fought and they split. And that's a terrible thing. But new churches began, and other people heard the gospel, and your work goes on. Forgive us, Father, where we cause your name to be dragged through the dirt. But your work goes on. Help it to be, O God, in our case, in our generation, because we walk with you and we cooperate with you. And, O God, help us, we pray. With faltering hands and stammering lips and weak knees sometimes, O God, help us to pass on the glorious gospel to the next generation. Help us, we pray, to fulfill your purpose for us in our time. Help us to do right by our generation, even if you have called us to do the best of things in what is increasingly the worst of times. We know that we have not yet reached an environment like the first Christians did in Rome. So help us to be faithful. And give us, we pray, a heart full of love for the generations to follow us. And help us to look back on the generations before us and to remember the patience and the love that they showed to us as they poured into our lives the truths of God. Oh God, help us to be faithful in our generation for the sake of the next, all for the glory of your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.